So this morning's reading is from Psalm 110. It's one of the Psalms of David. It's quite a short one. You'll find it on page 613 of the Bibles if you've got one in front of you. So, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." Thanks be to God for his word.
Amen. Thanks, Gordon. Let's pray for Mark as he comes to speak to us. Our Father, we thank you for our brother Mark. We thank you for the insights, the wisdom you have given him. We ask now that his words will indeed be your word to us, that we may be strengthened and encouraged in living your life, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Jeff, for your introduction. Thank you, Gordon, for reading. Thank you, all of you, for having me this morning. It's such a joy and a delight to be with you. And as we're in the Easter season, I thought it was a great chance to explore the glorious Easter psalm that we've just heard read. If you've got a Bible in front of you, do please open it at that verse. And I might ask Andrew if he's kind to put one or two verses on the screen as I preach. Before I dive in, why don't we pray once more for God's help, shall we, as we come before his word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray by your Spirit that you would give us what we do not have, that you would teach us what we do not know, and that you would make us what we are not yet. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament, and verse 1 of Psalm 110 is the most quoted verse. Why should this be? Why should this be? Especially because at the heart of that first verse, there's a puzzle. You can see it there on the screen. Here the Lord God, Lord in capital letters there, is speaking to someone else whom David, the author of the psalm, also addresses as my Lord. So we're to imagine the Lord, Yahweh, in conversation with another Lord, and the setting is the throne room of heaven. And Yahweh says to this other figure, "Come and sit at my right hand." In other words, not just come and take the weight off your feet, but come and occupy the unique divine position of creating and ruling and sustaining the whole universe. Come and take your place as my right-hand man. Well, who on earth is this figure, this second Lord? That question evidently remained a bit of a head-scratcher through the subsequent centuries, because it's brought up by Jesus himself in the New Testament in debate with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. Let me read you a couple of verses from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, where this discussion takes place. It says there, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asks them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says,'" and then Jesus quotes this verse, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then," Jesus says, "David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Jesus then is saying, Yes, this Messiah who you're waiting for will certainly come from the line of David, but that doesn't mean, as the Pharisees are assuming, he'll be somehow lesser than David, because here David calls this one Lord. We're used to hearing of children honouring their parents, but in this psalm we have the case of a parent honouring his yet-to-be-born child. David speaks prophetically in this verse, in this psalm, of the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. And so this morning I'd like us to dig a little deeper into how Psalm 110 points us to the unique identity and to the saving work of Jesus, David's Lord and ours. And I'd like to suggest that Psalm 110 basically splits into two sections, each of which opens with a statement that God makes in heaven about his Messiah. God speaks to his king in verse 1, and he makes a promise. God speaks to his priest in verse 4, and he swears an oath. Those are my two headings. God speaks to his king in verse 1, and he makes a promise. God speaks to his priest in verse 4, and he swears an oath. So let's just look a little more detail at those two parts. First, God speaks to his king here, and he makes a promise. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ is David's Lord, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is metaphorical language, of course. We shouldn't get sidetracked by that old Sunday school misunderstanding where a child asks, can God only use his left hand? Why would that be, queries the teacher. Well, replies the child, because Jesus is sitting on his right hand. Rather, to sit at God's right hand in Bible language is to participate in God's unique divine authority over all of creation. After his death and resurrection, Jesus ascends to the right hand of his Father in heaven. God exalts him as emphatically as man has rejected him. We heard that kind of V-shaped narrative, didn't we, in Philippians 2 that we heard read. He's rejected by men, he's exalted by God. This verse, I think, was such an eye-opener for the New Testament apostles because it gave them a way of seeing how Jesus' ascension and enthronement meant heavenly exaltation without heavenly competition. It affirmed the divinity of Christ without thereby calling into question the glory of God the Father. Did you spot, moreover, that Jesus is not just at the right hand of the Father here, he is sat down there. So that denotes not just a position of settled authority, it also speaks of a finished work. The letter to the Hebrews puts it like this. When Christ had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, we wait for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So verse 1, I think, also points us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to his finished redeeming work. What the Church of England's prayer book communion service calls his full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. So Christ is not, as it were, a high priest who's remaining standing with more work to do. Still less is he waiting for us to add our measly merit to his efforts. No, Jesus sits down. His saving act is completed and accomplished and done, which is why verse 1 then moves our attention not to Jesus' past work, but to his present rule over all things. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But note the crucial word there, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here we discover, I think, another reason why this verse made so much sense to the apostles, why the penny dropped for them. Because it recognizes Christ's present rule, but also acknowledges his full visible vindication is still yet to come. We've seen the inauguration, but not yet the consummation of Christ's kingly rule. So this verse accounts for the interval between Christ's exaltation and his final victory at the end of time. And that's why we get the shift in tenses as we then move to verses 2 and verses 3. Note the wills here. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. So verses 2 and 3, we're in the future tense now. This is a picture of Christ's final glorious triumph at the very end of the age. This is a date fixed in God's calendar from before the foundation of the world. There is no doubt that it will come. David's reminding us history is marching towards this singular end point when all the evil in this world, all the enemies who oppose the Lord, will find themselves utterly defeated. And this is a day for which all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who want a day when the wickedness and oppression and corruption of this present age will be no more, this is a day for which they long, for which we all long, when there will be true justice because there will be true judgment. If I'm honest, I'm not sure I'd ever really taken much notice of verse 3, which we've got there on the screen, before preparing this psalm. Before preparing this sermon, but I think actually it's become my favourite verse of the whole psalm. Let me read it again. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendour, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. And I love the fact that the primary focus here is not on the final battle itself or on the wickedness of the enemies, but on the gladness of the volunteers. This is a picture of the beauty of those whose lives have been changed for Christ and who now march under the banner of their King. Here is a fine army shining in splendor, their garments spotless through being washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're full of youthful vigor. They're set apart by their holiness of life and by their godliness of heart. The imagery of the dew here is a little obscure, but I think it conveys both abundance, here is a great army that no man can number, but also conveys vitality and vernal freshness. Here is a lively army who hasten with cheerfulness to their conquering king. Now, as I mentioned, the tense of verse 3 points us to a future day, but I wonder nonetheless whether there's a little encouragement in here for us as the church, for us as the believers of this age, to embody something of that wonderful vitality in our daily witness to the world. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, put this rather beautifully when he wrote, "How wonderful is the eternal youth of the mystical body of Christ. As the dew is new every morning, so there is a constant succession of converts to give the church perpetual juvenility. Since Jesus ever lives, so shall his church ever flourish. As his strength never fails, so shall the vigor of his true people be renewed day by day. Like the countless dewdrops, they sparkle in the rays of the rising sun and reflect his radiance. It is a symbol of the refreshing which a weary world will receive from the conquests and presence of the King and of his host. Such ought to be the effect of our presence. We are meant to gladden, to adorn, to refresh this parched, prosaic world with a freshness brought from the chambers of the sunrise. Christian men and women are to be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord." So, in Psalm 110, God twice addresses his Messiah. First, we've seen that God speaks to his King in verse 1, and he makes that promise, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And now in the second half of the psalm, God speaks to his priest in verse 4, and he swears an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, whereas God's words in verse 1 were a bit of a puzzle, how can there be two lords? God's words in verse 4 here are a provocation. How can God's king also be God's priest? Because you'll remember that in ancient Israel, there was a clear distinction between the monarchy and the priesthood. Government power, we might say, was in the hands of a king from the tribe of Judah, and religious life was in the hands of priests from the tribe of Levi. One ruled the people for God, and the other mediated with God for the people. So you could never have a priest who was also a king, or a king who was also a priest. That would be unconstitutional, unthinkable. But here in Psalm 10, that is precisely what we're presented with. The one who is identified as God's king in verse 1 is also revealed to be God's priest here in verse 4. And as if aware of the possible objections the readers might have had, God, you'll notice, doesn't just state this, he swears it. And he doesn't just swear it, he adds a guarantee he will not go back on it. God's not doing that for his benefit, but for ours, because this truth is so crucial to our present assurance. So how on earth then can God's eternal king also be this forever priest? Well, the answer lies in the mysterious figure to whom this forever priesthood is immediately tied there in verse 4. Not Levi, not Aaron, but further back still to Melchizedek. We're directed all the way back into the swirls and mists of the centuries, back to the time of Abraham, back to Genesis chapter 14. And there we read that Melchizedek is both a king of Salem, that's the ancient forerunner of Jerusalem, and is also a priest of the God Most High. So Melchizedek in that time was king over the city and was priest for the city. He swayed both the scepter and the censer. Long before David, long before Aaron, here was a man who combined the offices of both king and priest. And more than that, back in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham, the great father of Israel, pays Melchizedek homage, gives him a tenth of everything he had. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham, gave him gifts of bread and wine. In other words, the great patriarch Abraham acknowledged that this priest king foreshadowed in his unique person someone who would be even greater than he, even greater than Abraham, even greater too than the Levitical priesthood. The coming priest king in the order of Melchizedek would not be an ephemeral priest like all the others whose deaths were grimly inevitable, whose labors were manifestly inconclusive. No, he would be an eternal priest who would open a new and living way into God's presence forever. Again, we are pointed here to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the cross on which he made for us the full and final sacrifice for sin. The priestly work of verse 4, moreover, explains how we get those saintly soldiers of verse 3. Because the army of the king who rules is constituted through the sacrifice of the priest who saves. It's through Christ's identity as the great high priest that he wins for his people forgiveness of sins and gives them access to God and changes their hearts and their lives. Christ's priesthood, if I can put it bluntly, in that sense is even more important than his kingship. It's because this king is also a priest that everything else follows. If he were a king only, he would sadly have no human army to command because there would be none who would be found worthy. But instead, as a priest, Christ makes a people for himself. And he does so not by meting out violence, not by bloodshed, but by taking all the violence, all the wickedness of the world upon himself, by his blood shed. And he makes atonement for all who trust in him. So too, Christ's present rule as our king is similarly shaped by his role as priest. Christ rules now, rules the heavens and the earth, not as some tyrannous potentate, as a mere projection upwards of the worst excesses of human power, human subjection. He rules rather as the slain lamb, as the one whose power is made perfect in weakness, as the one who has transfigured and transformed suffering through his sacrificial death. So, Psalm 110 points us to Christ, our great priest king, the one who uniquely both rules and who saves. What might be our response to this psalm this morning? How might that echo in each of our hearts as we gather together? Well, just two quick thoughts. Firstly, if we'd say this morning we're someone who doesn't know or doesn't trust in Christ, let me warmly encourage you to see these verses as an invitation to come to him. If there's just one word for you in that whole psalm, it's that crucial until back in verse 1. Christ has not yet come in final victory, because now is the time for forgiveness and for salvation. Psalm 110 is inviting all of us to flee from the folly of opposing God's king while in God's mercy the time remains for us to do so. We can meet him now before we will meet him then. Because the king who will come to conquer is the priest who has offered for us the sacrifice for sin. Each of us in our hearts knows how many kings and how many lords vie for our primary allegiance, vie for our first love each day. This psalm says to us, we must pick our king. A second and final thought. We're saying we do know and love and trust in the Lord Jesus this morning. I think there is a tremendous assurance in this psalm for us. Because this psalm is telling us that our king and our priest is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He has completed his once and for all sacrifice for sin, and he now ever lives to make intercession for us and to be the lifter up of his people's heads. This psalm encourages us to gladly and to freely offer him our hearts and our energies and our service this week, and to have confidence that our lives are now where Christ is, and they are hidden there in absolute safety, and they await his glorious return. So as we, each of us, look to the week to come, whatever might be in our diaries, on our minds, we might see dispiriting headlines in the news, we might face opposition or trouble at work or at home because of our faith, we can be assured that God has set a date when he shall come in judgment, a date to which all of history moves. No adversity can therefore now ultimately overwhelm believers, and persecution and suffering, even death, are not the final word on each of our lives. We can be confident that we will never be on the wrong side of history if we are on the right side of Jesus, because our ruling king is also our saving priest. Our holy Lord is also our rescuing friend. In a few moments, we'll sing of those great truths in our next song, that here is the one who is on the throne of God above, our great high priest who loves us, because our names are written on his heart and he has borne them all the way to heaven. Just before we sing, though, let me conclude with some final verses of encouragement on this theme from chapter 4 of the letter to the Hebrews. So I'll conclude with these words. The author to the letter of the Hebrews writes this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.